text, and the text is taking us to that place, and maybe we're reflecting on Job's situation and trying to relate to his situation and seeing these principles. Now, if you've had particular loss in your life, when you read Job chapter 3, this is about the bottom of the barrel for the whole book as far as I can tell. Now, there's going to be some other spots where you see him struggling, but Job chapter 3, certainly you see that disoriented faith and the challenge of trials and tribulations, probably to an extreme that it would be difficult for us to find in other places. Now, there are some parallels or some connections we saw where Jeremiah and the prophets said, you know, similar things to what Job has said. So it's not just Job. You know, you read Job and he's talking about wishing not only that he had not been born, but he had not been what? Even conceived. You know, you see there's a poetic kind of build up in that. So he talks about, I wish I had not been born. And he goes back and he finds these moments that usually would be moments of sweetness and blessing. You know, a child with his mother, her having him on her knees, which is the idea of her nurturing, protecting, providing in some way for her child. And he says he wished those moments had never happened. Not because those moments inherently were bad or anything, but what does that represent to Job with where he is now? What'd you say? Yeah, well, you would think it would be comfort, but for him, the sweet blessings inevitably leave him where he is now. In other words, you know, and I think that's what he's saying. What Dino was saying, normally it would be comforting to us, actually is a curse. And the reason it's a curse is because had his mom had a miscarriage, had he been stillborn, had he died, he never would have opened his eyes to see the trial and the tribulation and the difficulty. That's how he feels. I mean, you're getting his raw emotion, okay, from this and where he is. And you can't extricate how you feel from the condition of your faith. However, they're not always parallel. And so you can know in your faith certain things are true, but this is your human experience. This is a real man experiencing this. Now, while he does talk about cursing, you know, the day on the calendar that he was born, I can't find a direct curse of God anywhere in that chapter. So, you know, you may feel like, man, Job's getting really, really, really close. But he doesn't curse God. You remember his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? He does curse himself. He does curse the day he was born. And so that was where we were in chapter 3. Now, my hope is as we move through chapter 3 and get into chapter 4, we'll get on into Eliphaz. That's the first speech. And you'll see what he's saying and what kind of comforter he is. And that'll get us into the dialogue. Okay, so chapter 3 kind of lays the framework. We're gonna finish up chapter 3. But it's a pretty impressive section. And then, you know, Job is saying these things, and then his friends are going to get in, and we're going to get into dialogue, and it's going to kind of speed up as we move through. Okay? Did anybody that was here last week have a particular question about anything we said? Do you even remember what we said last week? That might be the first question. Okay. All right. What I would like to do, since I know we read it before, but it'd be good for us just to read the chapter again. We had, and I want you to see, there were three basic sections here in Job chapter 3. There's the curse, which most of us are pretty familiar with there in chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, which we'll read again. And that's really what we talked about. The lament in verses 11 through 19, we talked about that as well. We didn't really get on into some of these. I mentioned them, but there's some agonizing questions about why this is going on in chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. And that's kind of where we are and where we're going to pick up as we move on toward chapter 4. Okay, so let's read all of this because we have some background now. So let's tell you what. We have, let's take five verses. Five verses apiece. And whoever's on the tail end here. So, Alan, if you would get the first five verses. Toby, those next five. Roger, down to verse 15. Billy McBay, if you would take us on to verse 20. And then the rest of that, Dino, can you get that? Okay. And if you can all of you remember what I asked you to read, this will be a good day. Okay? So let's start. And as we read through, just listen again. We've studied most of this chapter. Just allow yourself to take in how Job feels right now as he's saying this. Okay. Out.
Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Could the day perish on which I was born, and I could have said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. But darkness and black gloom claim it, but a cloud settle on it, that the blackness of the day terrifies.
As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rail as Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide trouble from my eyes.
Why did I not die first? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knee receive me, and why the breast did I still suffer me? For now I would have lain down and been a client. I would have slept for me. I would have been at rest. The kings and the councils of Europe, who built ruins for themselves, all the princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver.
Okay, very good. Thank you, guys. Let me review just a couple of things in that first section. Do you remember we talked about light and darkness and the way he talks about day and night, and he talks about light and darkness, and this is a very important poetic figure to really understand what he's saying. He's not just wishing it was dark around him. Do you remember, when you think about, very broadly, when you think about the biblical story, and you think of light and dark. Now, I know there's the metaphorical sense of righteousness or holiness that makes you think of God being light, and there's darkness being sin, but there's something else going on here. When you think of light and darkness, what major event comes to mind?
Creation.
Okay. Now, throughout Job, this is a big deal. Okay, this is why I want to emphasize it again. We talked about it last time. We actually read Genesis 1. Talks about, you know, light and day versus night and that kind of thing. When you think about night and day as it references creation, you think of order. You think of God's order, God's purpose, His creation. Okay, when He is wishing to be away from the light, many scholars, and I think rightly so, would argue that he's actually wanting a reversal of the present order. In other words, here's what he's saying. Okay, he'd always believed, you know, the good are rewarded and the wicked are punished, right? That, in his mind, is not happening right now. So it's chaotic. Tribulation makes you feel like you're in chaos rather than order. Okay, this is a major principle all the way through Job. You remember when we talked about retribution theology, which is the good get rewarded and the wicked are punished. And there's a sense in which that's true. But that's not the outworking of God here with Job. Okay? So, order for everything. In his mind, what he thought was the order, everything feels upside down. When people are grieving, they often will make statements like that. I feel like they're, you know, I'm in chaos. That's a pretty common feeling if you're in grief because the order has been reversed. There's something significant going on in the poetry. What he's saying is, this is so bad, I wish I'd never been born. Not only do I wish I'd never been born, I wish I'd never been conceived. Not only do I wish I'd never been conceived, I wish I'd never seen light. And for me, not necessarily for everybody else, but for me, I wish I wasn't a part of God's creation. I mean, that's what he's saying. Now, he's not cursing God. He's saying, I wish, if this is the way it is, I wish I wasn't alive. If you've ever been stricken with terrible, terrible grief, I'm talking about in your keenest, most anguishing moment, and it doesn't matter how much faith you think you have, there will be moments when you may well have those thoughts. I wish if I wasn't alive, not that you would take your own life or anything like that. I just wish I wasn't having to go through this. Okay? So you can kind of feel what Job's feeling. Dino. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And to go to Dino's point, not only is it what he's lost, there is no way of right now, he's trying to figure out how to process this. Okay? Because if you think the good are always rewarded, and that's what all of his friends are going to say, and the wicked are always punished, and yet in your integrity you know that you've been faithful to God. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he'd been faithful to God. Your whole process, the whole way you look at everything has turned into chaos. And he says, I wish I wasn't alive. Okay? Doesn't mean he's not, when he curses, he wishes God hadn't allowed him to be part of the creation. It seems to me that's the idea. Okay? Everybody with me on that? So that's chapter 3. Okay, so that's important. Let me see if the Leviathan, we talked a little bit about that, and Daryl had mentioned that, do you remember, Daryl, who it was that mentioned that was mourning? Okay, Strong says it's mourning. And I think that in the context that would be the case, these two things are connected, and it goes to what I'm saying. I will tell you that the Leviathan for Job and his friends and that kind of thing, without getting into the specifics of what that is, it's supposed to be a sea monster of some kind. And I don't want to get into whether you think it's a dinosaur or not and all that kind of stuff. My point, it's a figure. Now, animals are going to be important later in Job. There's going to be the animals within the order, and there'll be the animals without. And just hang on to that thought. Don't worry about it too much. We're going to come back to it later. But Leviathan was representative of chaos, okay, in their minds. Now, God's going to kind of redefine the borders of that later on, which will be very interesting as he speaks of his love and power. But my point here is he mentions rousing the Leviathan, representative of mourning, of chaos, of grief, those kinds of things. The opposite of order, and everything's kind of going like it needs to go. All right, so those were the two biggies when we went through chapter 3. All right, so that we read verses 11 through 19, and each part of that begins with a question, why, and ends with a description of the place of the dead. We looked at part 1 there in chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and then the second part in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The idea of his mother's knees, that's pretty common. We see that in Genesis 50:23 and Isaiah 66:12. You know, a mom bouncing her child on the knee, or the child grasping for, you know, his or her mom's legs. So that's something we see in Scripture. He mentions in chapter 3 he's tired. He wishes to lay down. He just wants to be at peace. He just wants to be at rest because he has no rest in this life. Now, this is kind of interesting to me. Sheol, which is just referencing the dead, okay, not being a part of this life here in Scripture. He has some different views of that. Like here, he's wishing for it. You know, later on, he has some different descriptions. So he kind of, what you see in Job, and I think sometimes, you know, we like things real systematic. That's a little easier with the New Testament than the Old Testament. We like things very kind of, you know, this box and that box and that box, and that leads to this big conclusion. And sometimes that works. But when you're in chaos and grief, the idea that in one chapter you may feel this way and in another chapter you may feel another way, don't let that throw you as a Bible student. I mean, that's kind of how grief and chaos works, and that's certainly what Job was going through. And he's still crying out, why should a godly man be suffering? Now, let's look at chapter 3 and verse 20 now. Chapter 3 and verse 20, which we've read. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? We'll come back to that. For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I'm not at rest, and the turmoil comes. Now, earlier on, he's mentioned the wicked seem to be prospering. Now, that's interesting. Asaph makes the same argument in Psalm 73. Others throughout time have argued, which shows that when you have exceptions to that retribution idea, it kind of throws us a little bit. And that seems to be the fundamental idea. Why can't I just have peace and have rest? He mentions the bitter of soul. You see that there in verse 20. And that is a phrase that refers to the misery of the defeated, to the crushed. It's a similar phrase to what we have regarding the emotion that Hannah had. Regarding things not working as she had hoped initially due to her barrenness. It's just a deep, deep emotional grief. The same expression is used of parents who lost a child in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, of the sick and despairing in Isaiah 38 and verse 15. I mean, Job is like a walking dead man. Job feels like somebody who's on life support and he wants off. Okay, so, I mean, this is no light, kind of trivial thing. That's how he feels. Now, there's something here I want you to pick up on. In chapter 3, in verses 21 and 22, he says, notice that, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Okay? So that tells us how he feels there. But look at verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Now, this is a turn on things we want to pick up on. He says, does everybody's translation say in verse 23 that God has hedged him in? Are there any other words? Is that what the King James says? Todd, there on verse 23. Okay, good. Now, let's talk about that. He says, I feel like God has hedged me in. Into what? What is he talking about in chapter 3? God's hedged me into what? Trouble. Heartache, turmoil, chaos. God has hedged me in. God has built the wall around me. He's hedged me in. Now, why would that be, that language be interesting in light of what we've already read in Job? Go ahead, Kim. A different kind of hedge. Yeah, so you've got Satan saying, well, the reason he serves you is because you, God, have built this good hedge, you know, this protective hedge around him. You've blessed him and all of that. So God, holding up the faithfulness of Job, says, okay, I mean, you can't kill him, but here we go. Well, how does Job feel? Once, in Satan's mind, the hedge of blessing is kind of removed, even though there's still a hedge to protect him. There's actually still a hedge to protect him, not allowing him to die. What were you going to say, Alan?
Mm-hmm. That would be, so he's not allowing him to escape this suffering.
Right. So, in his mind, I'm in this spot, and it's true. He is in this spot in a sense because of God. Because God's not going to allow Satan to take his life. But there's not a question if God is sovereign, is involved in this. The question is the way in which he's involved and why he's involved. Now, the why Job never gets an answer to. You get an answer to it. We have an answer to it. I don't know how well developed their thoughts were, if they had well developed thoughts about Satan per se, the way we have, the kind of revelation we have now. But so my point to you is, here's Satan's perspective about Job and God giving him that hedge. He was wrong about the character of Job. Okay? Here's Job's view of God. And while there's a level of truth in what he's thinking, there's a great sense in which it's not really the whole story. It's not because he is punitive with Job. It's because he believes in Job. But, you know, he probably feels like God has abandoned. He does feel like God has abandoned him and forsaken him and all of this. Yet, is it true God in his sovereignty has said, okay, Satan, you can't go beyond this point? Yes. Is it true that, in a sense, Job's been reined into this situation for God to vindicate himself and Job? Yes. But Job can't, he doesn't have all the details. This is the big, I think, a major point we need to get from this book. And that is, when we're trying to perceive of God, we have a certain amount of revelation, but there's information we just don't all have. And God alone has. So there can be a lot more going on than what we might think. And while I understand Job's story is unique, there's also some principles of application, I think, for all of us. Okay? Does anybody have a question about any of that? Go ahead, miss.
Do you think that Boaz is representative of the life that he knew and what he knows?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And God's blessing. Yeah. Yeah, and he can't. You know, I think when you think of, and it's important to know this about Job, I don't think it's just, I want the blessing. It's, I want that experience of communion and fellowship with God. Because I think when he, in that retribution kind of model, he interpreted blessings as God is approving of me. Okay. So now that that's gone, he feels God doesn't approve of him, even though the reason the blessings are gone is because God does approve of him. It's kind of a thing going back and forth, okay? All right, but that's a good point. So Lot is representative of his interpretation of the former life and how clean and organized it was, you know. Yeah, that's a good point. I wanted, and Alan, you touched on this last week, and we're finally here, but, you know, he mentions no ease, no quiet, no rest, turmoil comes, and this will be something we talk about more with his friends, the kind of the reversal of some of the ways they had thought about this. But when you come to Psalms 22, and this is just one example, but when you read Job, and then you think about how God, in his wisdom, does things that even Satan wouldn't have known. It's interesting that we're free from bondage to sin through suffering, through innocent suffering. So Jesus innocently suffered. That one of the primary texts, it's not the only text, but it's certainly a major text in the Psalms that is prophetic of the Messiah in such explicit terms, I think it's undeniable, is in Psalms 22. Usually, you know, when you think of big sections of Scripture that talk about the Messiah, you think of Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. Those are the ones that kind of stick out in your mind, and for good reason. But what's interesting to me is, okay, so David is writing the 22nd Psalm under, you know, the inspiration of the Spirit. So there's a sense in which it's representing his feelings, but of course there's a prophetic element to it as well. But what's interesting is when we're talking about the Messiah who's going to save the world from the effects, the vestige effects of sin, we're in a psalm that is a psalm of lament. You're in a psalm where David is clearly, you know, believing in God but disoriented in his faith and feeling forsaken and abandoned. That lament offers us a foretelling of how God would rescue us from the chaos and the effects of sin in this world, and it was through the suffering of his own son. That's just interesting. Because Job's friends are sitting here, you know, of course Jesus hasn't come yet, and they don't know about all that, but they're vindicating God, and God later is going to say, they did not speak of me that which is right. Well, in their so-called vindication of God, they're really vindicating how they think about God. And the very things they're arguing for about how the innocent, we'll get into that in chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz's, you know, big thing is innocent people don't suffer like this, Job. I mean, we all know when people suffer like this, they've sinned. When people suffer like this somewhere, we may not have realized it, they may not have realized it, that you are in rebellion to God. You are evading the truth of your own sin. You need to repent, and perhaps God will bless you again. That's Eliphaz's whole thing, and the other friends say similar things. How would that apply to Jesus? If the innocent don't ever suffer. So God, coming in flesh, innocently suffered. I just think that's really... And then when you think of 1 Corinthians 1, and he talks about the wisdom of this world undoing the foolishness of men. When we try to... It's one thing to say, we're going to have the framework of Scripture, but let's look at all the Scripture about God, not just some of it. Let's not just look at the stuff that makes us comfortable. We've got to look at the book of Job, too. We've got to look at in its suffering, too. We've got to take it all in. Roger, did you have your... Yeah. And you know, the thing about that too is really what we're, when we say, I don't know if we were to say, Lord, I don't know if you understand. Really what we mean is, I don't understand what I'm going through. Or, I haven't experienced this before. And so, or maybe I don't understand why, emotionally, why it has to be this way. Yeah. Well, that's what I'm saying is, yeah, when you're in grief, you're not exactly going, how did I nuance that just right? You know, you're not thinking that way. But as you process through, you have more clarity. Alan?
And you may be going here with this, so stop me. But talk about the retribution theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
And the Job's friends making accusation again against him. When you think about Christ on the cross,
Which, you know, is really interesting. And I hadn't, no, go ahead and go there. But I, they're applying to Jesus retribution theology. You would think they would have had some thought if you're honestly looking at this, that first of all, there's Psalms 22, but there's even the story of Job. And there's plenty of cases where that didn't always work out. But they are making that claim. And when you look at Psalms 22... And this is important to understand, and again, I don't want to get off, but I think we're on the topic. I sometimes think, and I think we need to be tolerant and there's room to talk about what's going on the cross, and that's above my pay grade, but I'll do my best with it. But I think we need to look at the context, and this fits in very nicely with what we're talking about here and what Alan's mentioning. And that is that often when Jews would study Scripture, when they would quote a section, they did not intend to only for you only to reference in your mind that one verse. So let's say Psalms 22. When Jesus cites, now he's going through this. I want you to understand he's not just having memory work that day. He's the fulfillment of this. But when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's answering what they're arguing. He's not validating what they're arguing. He's not actually saying, well, here I am, and God's abandoned the innocent suffer. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's citing a psalm, and he intends for us to look at all of the psalm. And what the psalm says is there are times when faithful people suffer. And while they may appear or even feel to have been abandoned, they're not in reality. Okay, so if you come to Psalms 22 and he cites this, verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Well, we know if we're talking about Jesus that God's not intervening to prevent this from happening, right? There is a forsakenness in the sense that God is not going to prevent this from occurring. So there's a real sense in which he feels that and is going through that. He comes on down, he says, verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So when he quotes this, he is actually, you know, undoing their argument. He's saying, why don't you guys go read Psalms 22 and find out that it prophesied about you treating me this way. Now, look at, we could go on. He talks about the physical aspects, the pierced hands and feet, dividing the garments, verse 18. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul. So he's still crying out. Verse 22 is cited in Hebrews 2. But look at verse 24. That's still part of Psalms 22. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he helped. So God didn't intervene, but he also raised Jesus from the dead. And there was victory. Going back to Job, there's this suffering. You have these threads of thought. You feel like, man, there's some connection between some of these sections with Job and Jesus. And there's other ways there's not. But the deal is innocent, faithful suffering accomplishing the will of God in this spiritual battle between good and evil. That's why when I read Job, I'm going, okay, I can see Jesus. Go ahead, Al.
Jesus had a much fuller view of the whole situation that Job did. In Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, talks about God has bring me forth from the womb. God has made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. It sounds very much like Job's comment or statement there.
That's right.
Job was lamenting his birth. It doesn't seem that Jesus is.
No.
He's got a broader view of the role of suffering.
But David was. So that's where, and remember, guys, this what Alan's reading from, what we're reading from. Psalms is poetry. So that's why in the poetry, you know, you see it in Job and you see it in Psalms. There's application to Jesus. David initially spoke these things. Some of those things can't be explained as just applying to David. Okay, just, you know, pierced hands and feet and all that kind of stuff. There's aspects of Psalms 22 where you go, okay, I see David in that. You know, I see where he was, and then I see the fulfillment in Jesus. It's interesting, innocent suffering running from Job through David to Jesus, which would give you hope for the future that I don't think Job is experiencing. Okay. All right. Let's see. Is there anything else I wanted to say about that? But suffering just makes us want to put everything in reverse. Okay. Go ahead.
To add to that, when you look back at Jesus and him being on the cross and them making those statements, and Jesus having a more full picture, even though he did go through the suffering, now he has a much greater experience than he would have had just staying on earth.
Right.
You know, the experience of being God and all that versus being on earth and all the suffering.
Right. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Let me Yeah, that's a good point, Toby. Let me address something else, and this is kind of a marginal point. Well, it's not marginal, it's the wrong one. It's a sidebar point, but I want to address it real quick. And don't worry about the words, but just think about the concept. Talking about Job and Jesus and all that, I want to be careful. There's been a lot of discussion among some about Christocentric versus Christotelic, and you're going, I don't know what Bruce is talking about. That's okay. But Christocentric is kind of like when you read Jesus back into every statement in the Old Testament. I mean, everything. And I've seen some crazy stuff out there. And what ends up, you're taking the text out of its context. Let's not do that, okay? Christotelic is different. There are passages that explicitly reference Jesus. I mean, in a prophetic way, okay? And Christotelic means like the purpose. Everything, I believe everything is pointing toward Jesus. But that doesn't mean every passage you read in the Old Testament has to explicitly just be talking about Jesus. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So when you're going through Job, there are some that kind of take, you know, they start kind of grabbing everything and say, that's Jesus. Well, no. But what we're doing is saying, hey, there's these broad principles about faithful and innocent suffering. And as a Christian, I can see that fulfillment and that outworking in Christ. Okay. So, who had your hand? Go ahead, Billy. Go. That's right. Yeah, that you read my notes, so you and Alan have been reading my notes. To that point, you know, it's interesting that, I mean, Job's been absolutely transparent and open and real. He's being honest about what he feels. Doesn't mean he has all the right answers. It just means he's being honest about this. And he's saying, look, you know, this was my paradigm. My paradigm don't work. It just got blew up. Okay, so this is the way it is. And his friends are going, no, we got to hang on. We got to hang on to that model. So it's interesting, though, even in his darkest moment, even when you might feel, man, is he about to, like, give up the faith? Oh, no, not at all. Because even in all of that darkness in Job's life, he still cannot avoid God. Even when he is frustrated and upset and it feels like in some sense challenging, like, why couldn't this be that way or that be this way or what? But he still, who's he talking to about it? Who's he crying out to? God. So it's not that he's abandoning God. He's trying to process this in his faith. And he's working through that. And I think that goes to what Billy mentioned. Okay. I'm not going to cover Eliphaz's speech in 5 minutes, but we at least can kind of break into, I was going to say the light, but actually the darkness there. Okay, I got 5 minutes. So we've all probably, well, the longer you live, the higher the probability goes, have had that well-meaning friend that gave advice or counsel that was intended to help, and it didn't at all, and you felt disconnected. That's kind of what we're about to read. Chapter 2 and verse 11 indicates Job's friends want, their goal is to show sympathy, but it doesn't seem to come out in what they say. But it's because of their perspective. And so in chapter 3, we had Job breaking through the silence with this kind of passionate, unsettled lament, expressing his emotions. And Eliphaz's It's interesting, and there's different thoughts about, okay, what's going on with Eliphaz? But look here in Job chapter 4. It feels like he's kind of beginning slowly toward Job, but really he's going to drop a big, theological bomb on him here that isn't going to address. He's going to make four arguments, isn't going to address what needs to be addressed. So well, I'm calling this a useless sermon from a friend. But here we go. But it does set up everything for us. He's going to make four arguments. I'll at least get this out of the way. And please read chapter 4. If you read it before, that's great. Read it again. Read chapters 4 and 5. Just read those two chapters and you'll be good for a little while. But here's his primary points. He's going to say, Job, you need to be consistent with what you know to be true. Okay? And I know that sounds rough, but that's basically what he says. Job, if you were talking to us, you know what you'd be telling us. So from the outside, you may be suffering and everything, but we know, we've observed, we've experienced, so you need to realize that as well. Be consistent with what you know. And in fact, he's going to even say, you've been a great counselor to other people that were weak, that were in tough spots, and you gave some really good advice. Take your own medicine. That's what he's going to say. But again, and we'll talk more about that, Eliphaz is going to do what Satan often does. Satan takes general principles and applies them to situations to which they do not apply to try to deceive. And so if you think about, he even did that with the Lord. He tried to apply a general principle to get him to do something, but he took the principle out of its context and applied it to a situation that it didn't apply to. So be consistent with what you know to be true. Number two, be realistic about being a mortal human being. Okay? You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as, you're just like the rest of us. Everybody makes their mistakes, but apparently you made some pretty big ones because look at all that's going on. I mean, if this suffering is the antidote for your sin, you got some serious sin to talk about. Okay? Number three, you need to be humble. Okay, it's just unbelievable. But Eliphaz is saying to Job, you need to be more humble. If you were more humble, you'd just confess your sin and we'd be done with this. So you need to be humble, and you're trying to be tricky. Don't be so clever. You're trying to change all the rules and all the ways we look at things, and you don't need to do that. You just need to, to submit to your own past advice. And number four, be submissive to God's discipline. God's trying to discipline you. Now, what's interesting is there are some folks that need to hear that sermon. There are some people that need to be more consistent, and they need to recognize they've made mistakes, and they need to be humbled, and they don't need to try to get out of God's counsel. And there's people that need to be submissive to God's discipline. So that sermon is not inherently... if you read Eliphaz, you go, there are some people that need that sermon. What's the problem, though? Job doesn't need that sermon. That sermon may apply to some situations, but it doesn't apply to this one. And because it applied to another situation, doesn't mean it applies to this one. Okay? There's my bell. I'll be quiet. We'll stop. Reach after.